Hi, this is Brexy. Welcome to the Meeting House Podcast. I'm glad you're making time to listen to this week's teaching. I'll have more to say at the end, but for now, let's dive right in.
Well, hello there. Welcome to the first of our series called Bad Ideas. Today's bad idea, God is male, and that which is feminine is not to be found in him. That has led to all kinds of horrible thinking and horrible treatment of women throughout the history of the church. We want to confront that. This series is our opportunity to look at bad ideas that the church has held on to, yes, but also bad ideas that you will encounter in your conversations with friends around you. Bad ideas that just exist as kind of thought memes that are transferred quickly in our world today. So some of them the church has bought into, some of the church hasn't, but you will confront them because your friends have bought into. Ultimately, this is a series that may help you with some of your bad ideas, kind of realign your thinking with Jesus. But I also think that the primary use of a series like this will be to equip you to be able to have this conversation with your friends and some of their bad ideas. And so this is very much an equipping series to help us be able to talk about Jesus in competent ways with our friends and family and people around us. And we're going to be covering a variety of things like whether Jesus ever existed or the idea that all religions lead to God, that God blesses holy violence, that Christianity is a Eurocentric religion, and that you don't need God to be good. We're going to have guest speakers like Andy Bannister with Ravi Zacharias Ministries, and we're going to have Brian Zond, and both of them are going to participate in this series, taking a bad idea and walking it through. So this is going to be a great learning opportunity for us over the next few weeks. I'm looking forward to it. It's really based on and inspired by what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, a passage we've looked at before. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds, to tear down strongholds. It's a military base kind of term. A stronghold is where the enemy has set up camp. And what are these strongholds? He goes on to say, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We demolish arguments. These are bad ideas, ideas that make it hard to know God, that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And there are strongholds of bad ideas. There are military bases of bad ideas in our culture. And Paul says, we take them on. So there is a spiritual warfare. There's also an intellectual warfare, a warfare against just terrible thoughts, terrible ideas that are not true. We take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. And so with this as our inspiration, we're going to move forward. This first idea that God is male, it's not just that problem. It's the dominoes of problems that causes. And this is one of those ones that we as the church have bought into and need to repent of. Some of our most influential theologians throughout history have bought into this. Let's just tie this back to some of the quotes we've already read. St. Augustine is arguably one of the most influential theologians in the history of the Christian church. And so he says, "I don't see what sort of help a woman was created to provide man with. If you exclude procreation, what else can she do? I mean, if a woman is not given to man for help in bearing children, for what help could she be? To till the earth together?" No, she's not going to do any other kind of work. I mean, and if help were needed for that, well, man would have been better help for a man, right? If it was to help with just getting work done, God would have made another man, so it couldn't have been that. And the same goes for comfort and solitude. I love this. How much more pleasant is it for life and conversation when two friends live together than when a man and a woman cohabitate? So he says, basically, but you understand there's an assumption even behind the discussion. The assumption behind the discussion is man is the fundamental unit of humanity made in the image of God. Then man has a helper called a woman, and she's there to help him bear children. But man is the centerpiece of God's creation. Women help bear more children, but that's it. She's not there certainly to get work done. She's not there for friendship. That would have been better if God had made another man. Fascinating. And so Augustine was single. Now, next, he says this in another writing, "The woman together with her own husband." Oh, this is really interesting. He reveals the underlying assumption. "The woman with her own husband is the image of God, so that this whole substance may be one image. The man and the woman together are the image of God," okay, "but when she is referred separately to her quality of helpmeet, which regards the woman herself alone, then she is not the image of God." But what about the man when he's by himself alone? He says, well, but as regards the man alone, he still is the image of God fully and completely as when the woman is joined with him. In other words, when the man is by himself, he is fully the image of God. And when woman is joined with him, together they are the image of God. But when they are separated, the man continues to be the image of God, the woman does not. A woman by herself does not. This is at the core of what is most influential in many streams of Christian theology. It's a bad idea, to say the least. And so it's not completely surprising, although it is shocking, when even contemporary Christian leaders will say things like, God has made Christianity to have a masculine feel. God has made it. This is what it should have. He has ordained for the church a masculine ministry. And our religion, our faith, Christianity, is made by God to feel and be masculine. This isn't right. This gets the royal award for a bad idea. And so we want to look at Scripture and correct the problem. But as I said before, one of the main problems is not just this thinking. It's the thinking that this thinking leads to. Here are some reactions that we can get from this. And this is what you will then sometimes encounter in conversations with friends and family. It's not just the argument about God being male. It's the therefore, so what, that it starts to create in people's thinking. For instance, if God is male, therefore, God is like other overbearing, uncaring, absent, or abusive males that I know. For many people, not all, but for many people, their experience in relationship with the significant men in their life has been very lacking, sometimes starting with their relationship with their own fathers, sometimes then abusive boyfriends or husbands. There are many people who have had very damaging relationships with the significant men who are in some position of influence or power within their life, and to say that God is male is to leave them with nothing but a negative view of God. And they hunger to be loved from any feminine source, but they say, I guess that's not God. He can't offer that. So they have to turn elsewhere. That leads to point number two. Feminine norms are less godlike than masculine norms. That means, like, even within the church, we are masculine normative because that's who God is. It's the God we serve. And so we even just create an ethos, a culture, a vibe that is primarily masculine, dominated in its feel, and it just gives the subconscious impression that there is either not no place for women, but certainly a secondary place for women. You're here to help us, but we are the dominant centerpiece of what God is doing on the planet. Number three, God is male, therefore my need to connect with feminine spirituality will have to be met through some other spiritual force, such as Mother Mary or Mother Earth. See, I think this is a fascinating phenomenon. Let's unpack this for a moment. Is that if we're made in the image of God, male and female, that means that who God is ultimately the source of the best of what it means to be male and the best of what it means to be female. God himself is spirit. God himself is not half male, half female in some hermaphroditic fashion, but he's certainly not male or female. But the fullness of what it means to be human in our maleness and in our femaleness is found in God as the source. And so God, if we are looking for a relationship through a masculine connection, spiritually speaking, God provides that, but he equally provides it through a spiritually feminine connection. Both are found in God. But if we see God as only male and we're made in his image, we will hunger through the influence of the Holy Spirit to relate to the fullness of who God is, which will include masculine and feminine aspects of that relationship. And if we see God as only male, there will be something in us that will say, God himself is not meeting all my needs. I feel a hunger for something more in my spiritual connection, and I can't find it in God. And so we will supplement. We will need a deity supplement in order to feel like all of our spiritual needs are being met. And that deity supplement will be some other form of feminine spirituality that we assume we can't find in God. In Catholic theology, I think this explains the rise in the popularity of Mariology. You know, sometimes I pray to God, but sometimes I just need to feel like a feminine ear is listening. I need to feel like somehow someone who represents a mother or some, you know, a woman's touch, a woman's understanding, that I can find that in the heavens. I certainly can't find that in God, so I can pray to Mary. And Mary can be that supplement, that deity supplement. And in non-Christian circles, I think that would happen through earth worship, the worship of the goddess. the Gaia, the spirit of the world that is feminine. And that becomes kind of the feminine connection for their spirituality. Now, all of that is understandably pursued if we've decided God is a boy God. So if you hunger for any connection with the feminine, you won't find it there. And these are, what's the name of the series? These are bad ideas. So with that in mind, will you open up your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter? 1 Peter, near the end of the New Testament. And if you don't have your Bible with you, we have visitor Bibles across all of our sites. You can get one of those or look on with someone close to you, but it'd be good for you to follow along. I'm going to say a little bit more while you're looking up 1 Peter. Have you seen the movie Mother?
Yes.
You had your chance. We need to debrief. So here's a fascinating, very current example in our culture of this bad idea getting played out from a secular perspective. The movie Mother is a great opportunity for us. And by the way, spoiler alert, if you haven't seen it now, I don't care. I'm going to spoil it for you. I give you a chance. If you get a chance to watch it, you will get to see and experience a non-Christian's perspective of the Christian narrative, of the Christian story. You'll get a chance to see what we look like when this bad idea inserts itself into the middle of the Christian religion. Very briefly then, you have the story in Mother of a kind of a father and a mother figure living in a house, and she is renovating the house. She's beautifying it. He has made the house. He's the creator. She is the beautifier and sustainer of the house. Different people come to live in the house. First one man and one woman who break something and turn a mess. He has to bar them from a certain part of the house. And then that man and that woman have two sons who are adult males and get into a fight. One of them kills the other in the house, and his blood seeps into the floorboards and starts to deteriorate the house. And you're starting to get the imagery. Then more and more people keep flooding into the house. Finally, they break something and the pipes burst and the house is flooded. So everybody leaves and there's some peace and quiet. And then more people start coming back again because the father has written something that he wants to share with the world, and people start reading his writings and think he's wonderful. And so they start coming to the house. Finally, it's not dozens, but it's hundreds and hundreds of people flooding to the house. And on a human plane, the movie ceases to make sense because the writer-director is now just going with the allegory of Father God, who doesn't really care about Mother Earth. As she is trying to clean up the mess, he's just so excited to have more and more people come. Why? Because they like him and they praise him, and he's a glutton for glory. And he just wants more and more of it, while she's saying, yeah, but what about this, what about that? He says, it's okay, they're here to see me, it's good. And it doesn't matter what happens to the house. And over time, the people who are coming in are trashing the place so thoroughly. But Mother has a baby. The father and the mother have a child together, and it's a son. And some people in the house bring them gifts, and there's some peace for a little while. Till father says, I need the people to see my son because he likes to do whatever gets him attention. And she says, no, can't we just take care of our son? And no, I need the people to see him. He takes his son out into the house that's filled with people, and he passes the baby around so they can just have a glimpse of him. And in the process, the baby gets damaged and killed. The baby's killed. But that's okay. There's a priestly figure who steps forward. He's been smudging people with ash, and he's been kind of teaching them how to worship the father. And now the father's son has been killed. He says, that's okay. I know what to do. Lights a bunch of candles, turns it into religious service, and they begin to eat the baby. And we realize this is how you see the Christian narrative. And it's very clear. He's saying, I'm not just talking about God in general. I'm talking about the Christian narrative. This is what your God is like. He'll do anything. Sacrifice his own son as long as it gets him glory, it gets him honor, because he doesn't really care. He cares about himself, and he cares about drawing attention to himself. And Mother finally says, this is horrible. This is enough. And she destroys the house. There's oil in the basement, and she breaks open the oil drums, and she sets it on fire and destroys the house. And in the process, she has this line where your father reminds her, I do love you. And she says to him, and this is a line that just haunts me, she says, you never loved me. You just loved how much I loved you. And she's kind of a representative for all of humanity, standing in to say, God, you don't actually love anyone here. You just love our praises. You love our worship. You love what we do for your reputation, but you don't really care about anybody. a little bit more after that, and then the movie ends. And it leaves you with this haunting impression of this is how you see the Christian narrative. Here's what the movie Mother got right. It got right something, and that is male-centric religion is dangerous and destructive. Yes. But what the movie gets wrong is what many people get wrong, and this is where it becomes helpful for us to unpack this, is it gets wrong the fact that God isn't just the male who wants attention. What we see in the mother in this movie, which is a supplemental spirit, the Gaia, the Terra, the Greek or the Roman goddess of the house of earth, the spirit of the feminine who is not God, what we see in her are actually God-like qualities according to the Christian narrative. That God is the Father God with a mother's heart. We see this throughout all of Scripture. We don't have to supplement our understanding of God with some feminine spirit. God, we see the best of who God is in both the maleness and the femaleness of what it means to be caregivers. So you've got your Bibles open to 1 Peter. Starting in chapter 1, verse 21, and we're just going to now begin to correct this bad idea with Scripture. It says in 1 Peter 1, verse 21, through him you believed in God. That is, through Jesus you believed in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. But how did our faith and hope get to be in God? Through Jesus. I love that. The best route to God is Jesus. And sometimes people work about it from the other end. They're trying to believe in God. Who is God? I wonder who God is. What is God like? And we may pour all kinds of notions into who God may be. Eventually, Jesus may get on the radar, and then we're kind of comparing notes. Who do we think God is, and who is Jesus, and how does Jesus fit into this? But Peter says it's actually through Jesus you come to believe in God. That's the best route. You start with the clearest picture of who God is through Christ. And then he introduces you to the Father God with a mother's heart. Let me continue here, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again. Not a perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. You have been born again. This notion that Jesus introduces in John chapter 3, what he calls being born of the Spirit, that he says spiritual life is a birth process, and you can't accomplish it on your own. God must give birth to you. Has it not dawned on us how decidedly feminine the imagery is at the core of our faith? That we enter into our salvation by being birthed by God into his family. You have been born again. Verse 24 says, for all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, starting in chapter 2 now, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind, like newborn babies. Okay, the Spirit has now given birth to us. We acknowledge who God is as the birth giver. Now we, as God's children, are like newborn babies. He says, crave pure spiritual milk. By the way, this is at an infancy stage, pure spiritual milk. Again, this is feminine breastfeeding imagery. We should not shy away from that. They are not bottle feeding. They are not getting straight to pablum. The idea of a newborn baby that's just been birthed by God, whose right response now is to crave more of the God who has given us birth and the pure spiritual milk that he has to offer us, is now a breastfeeding, nurturing analogy, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The writers of Scripture are less hung up about feminine imagery of God than I think the church has become. We've become more conservative than Scripture in a lot of ways when it comes to the feminine imagery of God. And of course, you don't get bonus points for being more conservative than God. It doesn't work that way. If you're wrong, you're just wrong. Keeping this passage in mind, let's just do a quick review of other passages of Scripture just to help us see that this is not alone. Jesus said in John 4:24, he says, God is spirit, and his worshipers, John 4:24, his worshipers must worship him in the spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Being spirit, we know that God is not necessarily masculine or feminine. Again, we have said that he is not a boy deity, and we are not arguing that now we should think of him as a girl deity instead. We are saying that as spirit, he transcends gender. But we are also saying that the fullness of what we see as the best of our masculinity and our femininity must be seen in him. Genesis 1:26, 27, 28, God makes us in his image and in his likeness, male and female. Deuteronomy 4, God speaks about when Moses saw him and he says, you saw no form of any kind when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. He doesn't appear as a giant man or a giant woman. He says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol or an image in any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman. We do not see God as the giant man or the giant woman. We've talked about this before. El Shaddai, one of the very common names of God in Scripture, especially in the book of Genesis. Shaddai comes from the ancient word sadu, which can be translated either mountains or breasts. To say God is El Shaddai is to say at the same time, intentionally, ambiguously, God is the God of the mountains, strength, rootedness, power, and God is the God of the breasts. He is the God who nurtures and sustains and gives life. Yahweh says in Job 38:29, when talking to Job, he says, from whose womb comes ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens? Even creation itself and even the cycles of the seasons is seen as birth-giving from God. He is not afraid to use motherly imagery for himself. And remember, he reveals himself as I am who I am, which is a genderless, Yahweh is a genderless name. It is simply pointing to the entity, the existence, the life, the being of God. Jesus himself uses feminine imagery. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather you and gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing. The problem is not that God's not willing and doesn't care. It's that we are often the ones who are not willing, stubborn, because Jesus wants to gather us like a mother hen protects her children under his wings. Hosea 13, God says he's like a protective mother bear over looking out for her cubs. In Isaiah 49:15, God says, I love like a mother who could never forget her child. Could a mother forget her children? Think of her instinctive love. Agape, from God's point of view, is not just unconditional love. It's instinctive love. The kind of love that a mother has for a child she's just given birth to, and there is a bond and there is a connection. And her body responds, providing milk, and it is just, it just is. And God says, I love like a father who chooses to be there in commitment and covenant, yes, but I also love like a mother who has no other choice to love because I brought you into this world to love you. It's both a unconditional and an instinctive love. The word spirit throughout the Hebrew Bible, ruach, is itself feminine. When speaking of the Spirit of the Lord, if we were reading the Bible in Hebrew, we would know that this is feminine. The Greek pneuma is neuter. And then throughout Scripture, we are said to be born of God. Now, this raises questions, and maybe you have some of your own. We're going to throw it open to Q&A in just a couple of minutes. So Oakville, that's on you. Be ready to raise a hand or send in a text question now. But it raises a couple of questions. Maybe you can think of some other ones. Some questions it raises for me is, if this is the case, if God is the Father God with a mother's heart, if both masculinity and femininity are found in perfected form within who he is, then why would he consistently reveal himself as Father, even though he uses feminine imagery? Why do we call him Father? Why does Jesus call him Father, never Mother? And maybe another question, why does Jesus come in male form? Why does the Word of God come within male form? And these are good questions. First, I'll attempt to
a response to each of them. First of all, as far as God being the Father God, again, within all ancient cultures, the father was the head of the family, the one who makes decisions and decides to create families. And so God to be revealed as the Father God is to use the analogy aright and to say he is the head of our lives and of this family. And so he is the Father God. Has a mother's heart, as we learn from Scripture, but we refer to him as Father in order to say that you are the one who calls us into being and who chooses us and who chooses to be committed to us. Having said that, if within most ancient cultures and still around in much of the world today, if God said, I'm a mother deity, that would be seen as a secondary deity. It would be seen not as the primary ruler of the universe. If God said, I am your mother, we might say, that's cool, but can I speak to your husband, please? Because I want to go to the top dog. So God says, I am your father. But now I will teach you that I am the Father who also loves like a mother. Jesus comes in male form. I think there may be many reasons we will never know the side of heaven, by the way, as answers to these questions. But one that appears obvious to me is that within his culture, women had no voice, no opportunity to learn Torah, and no opportunity to have a prophetic voice to speak. And so Jesus, as the Word of God, coming to reveal his message of love, comes within the masculine form to be the one who can speak, who can teach. He gathers around him male disciples because they need to carry the message forward within a culture that would not allow women to do so. It's tactical and it's practical and it's important. Something else too that may be the case is that Jesus, of course, comes as the gender of power to teach his followers how to lay it down. How to be willing to put down your sword and pick up your cross. How to get down on your knees and wash one another's feet. If Jesus came as a woman and said, I have come here to teach you the way of tenderness, the way of laying down power, the way of servanthood, we would have said, well, of course, that's what women do. That's your place. Keep washing. Go ahead. And fix something for us to eat. And make sure that you, and what, put down your sword. Why'd you pick it up in the first place, lady? The whole message of laying down your power would not have made sense coming from the gender that never had any power in the first place. We say, well, that's a self-serving message, running around telling us to put down your power. That only means something when you have it and you put it down. And he does, and he lays it down. And he teaches his followers, starting with his male followers, to do exactly that. There is this undoing of this dominating gender idea of who God is and then who should be in charge of the church and who's really made in his image and who's at the center of his mission. There's an undoing of that specifically in the life of Jesus because he's male. And we of the church have much to repent of. And if you have been hurt, if you have been even just made to feel excluded or on the periphery of the mission of God in the world today because of your gender or your status, then I apologize. This is not the way of God. And we have much to repent of. And I'm glad you're a part of a community that wants to be a repentant community. Let me throw it open to Q&A. What are you thinking? I see a hand over there, and anywhere else there's a hand, you just need to flag down our runner with a microphone. Thank you.
Hi, Bruxy.
Morning.
If the Holy Spirit is feminine, which I've never heard before, then why do we have the impression that he's masculine?
Yeah, that's wonderful. I think within Christian theology over the centuries, we have the impression that the Holy Spirit is masculine because the Holy Spirit is God, and we know God is masculine, which is really simple. Which is interesting because the Holy Spirit is the birth giver, you would think. And this is not to say that the Father and the Son are male, but don't worry, they're balanced with the Holy Spirit who's female. Therefore, the Trinity has some sense of balance, Father, Mother, and they have a Son. But we believe that the fullness of who God is can be seen in all members of the Trinity. So it's not masculine on one side, feminine on the other. But the fullness of our masculinity, our femininity are seen in God. But certainly the fact that the Holy Spirit both gives birth and then nourishes those that he's given birth to suggests a very feminine, motherly role. So we just don't see any of the Trinity as decidedly male or female. The pronouns that are used of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are male. And so you notice even in my language. I'm talking about the femininity that is within God, but I'm using male pronouns, he rather than he, she. And that's just to align myself with the biblical language. The Bible speaks of God in male personal pronouns. I don't think not to say God has no femininity in him, but rather as opposed to God being an it, that God is personal. And so we do focus on God as Father. And probably that is good because most people need a redeemed understanding of what a father is. Many people have had terrible experiences with God, but to be able to say, well, this is a father who is both a father and a mother to you, and you can see both within that, I think is powerful and healing for many people. So, did that answer your question? Feminine aspect of God, but still God. Bible uses male personal pronouns. It's good. I heard one crass preacher when I was younger who was preaching against this. Some people say God has feminine aspects, and of course he doesn't. They say, well, the Holy Spirit does, and he said, of course the Holy Spirit's male because he got Mary pregnant, so we know that he must be male. And that was the end of his biblical argument.
Hey, Brooksy.
Hi.
I wanted you to speak to what is probably the most destructive support for this bad idea, which is a passage that Paul wrote, which is, keep your women silent in church.
Yes, excellent. Good. Good question. Next. I'm glad you're a man asking that question, because so far we haven't broken any biblical rules. This is good. We'll have a little conversation. So Paul has this instruction. The clearest version of it comes out a couple places. The clearest version of it is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where the apostle Paul says, don't let women be teachers, because remember what happened to Eve and how easily she was deceived. And so there are two possible ways of understanding this. First of all, we know Eve was more easily deceived. The question Paul doesn't touch on and we have to find the answer to is, why was she more easily deceived? Why did the serpent go to her and not to Adam? Because she was more easily deceived. Is it because because of her gender? That is how the church has traditionally interpreted this. Paul says it, 1 Timothy chapter 2, because Eve was more easily deceived, therefore, women in general, because of their gender, have brains, have minds that do not work as well as men and are more easy to deceive. Their emotions get in the way and they are too easily manipulated, so we can't leave them in charge of the church. We need men to sort it out. And of course, 2,000 years of male leadership has really proven this theory. So, that Eve is more easily deceived, but is it because of her gender? Another alternative explanation is why Eve is more easily deceived is because Eve was the second to receive Torah, or the law of not to eat from the tree, and she received it through Adam. Scriptures tell us that once God created Adam, once you created one human being, they need to get the rules, know the lay of the land. And so God tells Adam, you're not to eat from that tree. But God always works in partnership, and what Scripture doesn't record is God himself telling Eve after she is made, but she's heard it through Adam. And the lesson is, if you have an indirect knowledge of Torah, if you're only hearing it as hearsay, you are more easily deceived. And yes, Eve was a woman, but it's not her gender that got her in trouble. It is her indirect access to Torah will always set you up. If you are not learning the word of God, if you're not hearing his voice for yourself, you will always be more easily deceived, whether you are male or female. Do not think you're safe just because you're a man and you're not one of the more easily deceived of the genders. And so Paul applies this to women in his day. Why? Because that was the state of women in his day. Women were not allowed to learn to read. Women were not literate, and they certainly could not read or learn Torah directly. They had to learn it from their husbands. They had to learn it from other males in their life, but they couldn't read it for themselves. And so Paul says, yes, the women today are like Eve was in the same situation. Women can't immediately become teachers within this new Christian movement because they will be more easily deceived, and they would be. If Christianity in the first century had just become a gender liberation movement, it would have actually positioned women in an unhealthy situation to say, just teach whatever, lead by the Spirit. We know you don't know Scripture. It doesn't matter. And Paul says, no, it does. Now the question is, how does Paul equalize our understanding of male and female so that women can begin to learn, can begin to study, and then eventually can begin to lead? In our day and age, we have no excuse to prevent women from leading, from both learning and from leading. It's a great question. Thank you. Was there another or maybe a text question? Oh, over here. Yes.
Good morning, Pastor Broxy.
Good morning.
My
sister.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Brother.
Okay. I prefer pastor. It's more exalted. Thank you. Yeah, sorry. Go ahead. Yeah.
Okay. I come from Ecuador, and we have about 200 years passed on into Catholic beliefs, and we do in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mm-hmm. My mom taught me to do that. My grandmother, great-grandmother, and everybody does it. Now, I am born-again Christian, and I stopped doing that. Mm-hmm. And it came to a revelation by God, the Holy Spirit, is that if I don't do this, because I do in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit closes, and I kiss it, amen. So without doing the Holy Spirit, I feel half. I just have the Father, and I have the Son. Mm. So my mom, by doing it, the Holy Spirit, amen, that sealed it. So to me, my mom passed away. It's going to be a year. And I went back to doing that just to feel her love around me. So it's like a mother love, the Holy Spirit. Mm. Is she a female?
That's a great question. I see where that's
Thank
going.
You.
So is the Holy Spirit the locus of femininity within God? So we have a father, and he has a wife, and together they had a son. And while we would say the predominant biblical imagery of the divine feminine is focused on the Holy Spirit, we also believe that the entire Trinity is God, and they do not have a divided character. So while the Holy Spirit is obviously the birth giver and the spiritual breastfeeder and the one who nurtures, that is not to say that the Father is pure male and the Holy Spirit is pure female. And Jesus, of course, is a male and cannot relate to femininity at all unless his mom, the Holy Spirit, teaches him. We are not creating that paradigm. We acknowledge the predominance of feminine imagery can be seen through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but the entire Trinity interpenetrates one another. This is the doctrine of perichoresis, that to know one is to know all, that we have the Spirit in us. And yet the Bible says it's like having Jesus in us, the mind of Christ. And so to see Jesus is to see the Father. So to know one aspect of the Trinity is to know all. So yes, there's an emphasis on the Holy Spirit as God's feminine, but that's not to exclude that, but to say all of God experiences that reality. Thanks for that. Oh, someone had a mic down here. Yes.
Hi, Brooks.
Hi.
I find your sermon groundbreaking, really interesting, but the thing that keeps on going through my mind is, how could some of our great theologians have got this so wrong and perpetuated these myths for so long when they're so right on so many other things?
Oh, yeah, it's true. It really speaks, doesn't it, to the power of power, the power of being the ones in charge, because men have been in charge of the church. And men have done the theology, and men have done theology that, surprise, has said that men should have the power in the church. Because men are most closely aligned with who God is. And it really is a warning call for all of us that power itself is so seductive. And so this upside-down kingdom of Christ, who ascends to his throne as the king of his kingdom by being crucified on a cross, and forgiving those who are killing him and giving up power in love. This upside down kingdom, good news message is so important. We speak it to ourselves first before carrying it out to the world outside. But we can see how wrong it is, because even when we read them, it's like it's so crazy and not even in touch with Scripture. And so hateful in a way that just leaks out towards women, that we say, I guess we shouldn't be surprised, even though we are shocked that it would lead to all kinds of abuses of women in the name of holiness, including the burnings and abuses of women as witches throughout significant portions of church history. And so it's worth us just stopping and say, today we might not be violent on the issue, but how is it leaking out in our attitudes? And to just be aware of that. Okay, any other questions? Here, down here.
Morning.
Good morning.
I wondered if you could speak to that notion of God having passion for his own glory and how we perceive that differently than the movie, that
yes,
it's not,
yes.
you know, narcissism.
Yes.
And good. Selfishness.
Good. Beautiful. Thank you. God clearly calls us to worship him. Worship, giving God glory, is our act of focusing our thoughts on the highest reality, of exalting what is the highest, and that is God. And God's not being a narcissist when he does that, because he is the highest reality. And as we focus on the highest reality, that's not God just getting his fragile ego needs met. That's actually God helping us become the version, best version of ourselves we can be, by helping us focus on the highest good. The highest good, which is not a megalomaniac, male-centric, power-hungry, praise-needing deity, but it is the creator and sustainer of all life. And he says, yes, worship, focus, give glory to that which is highest, which is me. And when you're God, that's the right thing to do. In fact, when someone is so egotistical that they want to draw attention to themselves, we will say, who do you think you are? God? Which acknowledges that we believe, now, if you were God, that would be a different story, but you're not, is the point. So yes, for God to draw glory, to draw praise and worship and attention to himself, is what is also best for us. It is the way to live. It's not just the act of God being egocentric. It is an act of love for all. And as he does this, we know that it is an act of love, because something that is completely missing from this understanding is John's definition of the DNA of the divine, which is to say God is love. So all that God calls us to and commands us to is coming out of his deep and rich love for us, which is a love not only of a father, but is the love that we can understand in terms of a mother who has given birth and just has that instinctive, I would die for you now. I couldn't shut it off. It's just there. And that's a great image to help us understand God's love. All that God calls us to do then is love. Hopefully that's helpful. Was there any other hand? Oh, here's another question. Thought someone, why don't we start calling God mother sometimes, or mother, father, or spread it back and forth? And here's what I would say is, because the Bible has not taken us that far and does not give us permission to do that, and I don't want to go beyond what Scripture has written, and so I declare God as father, use personal pronouns for God, which the Scriptures do consistently, and will continue to say he is the Father God, but who has a mother's heart. And so I understand why some churches might say we need to now, you know, pendulum needs to swing now, and we have to now refer to God as mother and speak in feminine terms as the she is referred to God in feminine pronouns. I understand the motivation behind that, but personally I think that goes too far and goes beyond Scripture. I just want to be scriptural, and what I find is Scripture is more liberating than the church has been letting on for 2,000 years. With that in mind, let me sum up with a couple of thoughts. You see in your takeout, I have just bullet points about what we talked about for you to use in your conversation with friends. When someone else, and this week in home church, you're going to role play some of this and walk through what it's like to have those kinds of conversations. In the meantime, though, see in your notes, in the meantime, what can we do as a church? I just want to give these quick suggestions, and then we're going to close in prayer. In the meantime, if you are a woman, speak. You need not be silent in the church. We need to hear your voice. In fact, for 2,000 years, the world, the church world, has been just so overladen with the masculine voice that we have some catching up to do. And we need to hear from our sisters in the church. If you're a man, encourage. Don't just put up with it or allow it. It's not up to us to allow as a gender. But we encourage. We want to fan into flame the gifts that are given to our sisters. If you are a Christian, male or female, learn, pay attention, listen and learn to the feminine voice. And if you are not a Christian, join. We need you and you need God. God is not a male. And if your hunger for a fully orbed spiritual expression has been there and you haven't been sure where to gain access, God is the Father God who can also love, birth, and nurture you as a mother is the God you have been wired to be seeking. And Jesus shows us the way to this God. And I would invite you to say yes to the pull of the Holy Spirit on your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as I address you now as our Father, I thank you that I can know that behind even this title as Father is a God who understands us in our masculinity and our femininity. A God who births into our lives the fruit of the Spirit that are not just masculine qualities or feminine qualities, but the joy and the peace and the gentleness are divine qualities that you are bringing to bear in all of our lives. I pray that we become increasingly aware of the work of your Spirit in us. We would repent of any sexist attitudes that have been lingering, and we would be quick to move toward a unity in the church that celebrates what you are saying through our manhood and our womanhood. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi again, this is Bruxy. Thanks for listening to this podcast. I hope that we've shared something that's helpful to you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we are The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. So we meet Sunday mornings across multiple locations in various cities, but we also meet during the week in smaller groups that we call home churches, and that's how we make it relational. We hear regularly from people around the world who are creating small groups for discussion based on our teaching, and we'd love to know if that's happening where you are at. If you want to connect with us, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, or you can download our app from your favorite app store, and you can access all of our audio and video teaching. Plus, through the app, you can get our sermon notes and discussion questions. It's all there for you. And lastly, if you'd like to learn more about how you can support The Meeting House financially, then just go to themeetinghouse.com/give. That's themeetinghouse.com/give for more information. We appreciate anything you can do to help. Hey, thanks for being a member of this extended church family. I'm glad we're in this together.